Our scripture reading this morning is going to come from two different passages, one from John chapter 19 and the other from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So the reading from John chapter 19 is going to be from verses 28 to 30. And from 1 Corinthians 15, it will go from verses 14 to 20. Okay. Would you hear the word of the Lord? After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. First Corinthians 15, verses 14 to 20. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is in vain. Yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Amen. This is a good word of the Lord we're going to be looking at this morning. May he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Every year I get to do this with your undivided attention, which is great. You're a captive audience, and so I get to say, Christ is risen. And you get to say, he is risen indeed. Yeah. You know, that phrase is called the Paschal blessing. I don't know if you know this, but in every other language, basically, in the world, Easter, at least historically, has been referred to Paschus or Paschal, referring to the sufferings and the accomplishment of the sufferings of Christ. And through German, The day of Easter got its name because the fourth month in the calendar started with that phrase that sounded like Easter. And Paschal Day always fell, or at least Paschal weekend always fell during that time period. Well, this phrase, Christ is risen, he is risen indeed, that's called a Paschal blessing or the Easter acclamation. And it's been a tradition for believers to say this to one another on Easter Sunday, dating back to the earliest days of the church. As far back as we can trace it, believers have gathered together on the day that remembers Christ's resurrection and have declared to one another, Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. Yeah, that phrase really comes from two different passages in Scripture. The first in Matthew 28, verses 5 to 6, where the angel comes to announce at the empty tomb that the Marys and the women who had come to see Christ and to anoint his body, they find the stone of the tomb rolled away and the tomb empty, and the angel declares to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." And then that second phrase, he is risen indeed, it comes from the apostles' own words in Luke chapter 24, verses 33 to 34, where the apostles, still being filled with astonishment over the reality that the man that they saw get crucified 3 days prior was just standing before them, or at least had appeared to Simon in his resurrection body. And they were saying to one another in amazement, "The Lord is risen indeed." Believers from the early centuries of the church found in these two passages a perfect expression of the believer's hope and the astonishment that comes in remembering the joy of resurrection morning, that Christ is risen, and he's risen indeed. Well, this Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, I've taken that phrase and I've altered it a bit, where the phrase from Good Friday's sermon and this message this morning is not Christ is risen, he's risen indeed, but it is finished. It is finished indeed. You guys remember the shirt from Friday? Yeah. Jamie did wash it for me. But it's a shirt. It's got that word from John 19:30 that we looked at Friday evening that captures really the essence and the substance of what the Christian's hope is in the sufferings and then the death of Jesus Christ. What are we holding on to? What are we believing in? What are we exalting as our hope in the death of this man, Jesus of Nazareth? Well, all of that summarized and captured in this one word that Jesus uttered as his final expression just before he breathed his last and gave up his spirit and bowed his head in death. It's that Greek word tetelestai, meaning it is finished, it is completed, it's paid in full. Now, Friday, we were looking at that word specifically from John 19:30, and we were asking what was Jesus talking about when he said, it is finished? What was he getting at? What was he referring to? And we looked at a number of things that the New Testament tells us were finished in the sufferings of Christ on the cross. The first thing we noticed was that Jesus on that cross, when he declared it is finished, he was declaring authoritatively that sin is finished. And what a glorious hope that is, sinner. Your sin has been brought to an end through the suffering of Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the very reason Jesus came into this world was to save his people from their sins. And how did he come? What did he come to do in order to save them from their sins? Well, that's Hebrews 9:26. He appeared once at the consummation of the ages, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. See, saving his people from their sin did not just include instruction on how not to sin, how to be better people, how to renew their lives and turn over a new leaf. That's not where redemption comes from. Redemption comes from Jesus laying his life down to pay the price for those sins. He gave his life and death on the cross in order to, I love this, where it says put away. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What that means is that in his death on the cross, he was nullifying sin. He was bringing sin to nothing. He was abolishing it. He was burying the sins of his people forever in the eternal sea of his own blood. He's carrying them away into that wilderness of death, never to be seen again, right? Like the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest confesses the sins of Israel upon the head of that scapegoat and sends it out into the wilderness, banishes it into the wilderness. That's what Jesus has done with our sin. He is that scapegoat. And he's taken our sins upon himself and willingly been banished unto a wilderness of judgment for our sake. That's glorious. He eternally blotted out the record of our sins and that stood against us in the courts of God by offering himself as a sacrifice for them. And right as he came to give up his spirit and enter into death, he uttered that final cry as a declaration and as a promise, it's finished. It's finished. Tetelestai. We looked at all this Friday. The second thing we noticed Friday night was that what Jesus was declaring was brought to an end. What Jesus was saying was finished was the wrath of God. Not only has sin been brought to an end, not only is sin finished, but also the wrath of God is finished. The wrath of God is satisfied for all those for whom Christ died. Wrath is not only the right response of a righteous God to unrighteous sinners. It's the righteous recoil of a holy God to all that does not conform to his holiness. It's the natural reaction. It's the innate response of a righteous and holy God to all that does not line up with his perfect, good, righteous character. And in his dying, Jesus declares to us that once for all, the wrath of God justly burned against his people for their sins has been appeased. The demands of justice that stood against us have been satisfied. And we see that emphasized in the New Testament, where Jesus' death is described as a propitiation, a glorious word that unfortunately not too many people understand in our day. But that word that represents the very heart of the gospel comes from Romans chapter 3, verse 25, where on the cross it says that Jesus was being put forth as a propitiation in his blood. What is a propitiation? A propitiation is a sacrifice. It's an offering to an offended party in order to appease the just and righteous anger and wrath against the one who committed the crime. When Jesus died, he was dying as a sacrifice to appease God's wrath and to secure God's mercy for all who put their trust in him. It's finished. Tetelestai. It's good news. Not only that, Jesus was also thirdly announcing that the enmity and the separation that sinners deserve from God is now brought to an end. Our enmity and separation from God is finished. As we're told in the New Testament, by Jesus' death, he was reconciling God to sinners, and he was reconciling sinners to God. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How was he doing that? Colossians 1:20 tells us he was reconciling sinners to himself by making peace through the blood of Christ's cross. That when Jesus was hanging on the cross, it wasn't merely that he was rejected by the Romans and being outcasted by the Jews. It's that he was bearing in himself the full brunt of enmity that existed between his people and a holy God. And he was in that cross making peace with his own blood and dying in their place. You remember, when Jesus was on the cross, one of those phrases that we hear him cry out loudly is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that was the Son receiving in himself the full expression of enmity and separation that sinners deserve from a holy God. That as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, and as sinners by our own will and choice, we deserve nothing from God except to be driven out of his presence into a wilderness of wrath. And that is exactly what hell is. You know that. Hell is that eternal wilderness where sinners are banished. Sinners who have refused to receive the grace and the mercy of God given to us, provided for us in Jesus Christ. Those sinners who have refused to bow the knee to Christ and confess him as King, they will find themselves cast out by a righteous and holy God into that eternal wilderness of punishment and grief and suffering, because they've sinned against an eternally worthy God. And the only way to compensate for that eternal transgression against that eternal God is eternal punishment. But because of Christ, because of what Christ has done, that alienation that we had from God, Colossians 1:21 speaks of it. That alienation that we had in relation to God, and that hostility that existed between God and sinners because of our own evil deeds, that hostility has been dealt with in Jesus Christ. Verse 22, God has now reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. He forsook his Son to fulfill his will, not to forsake his people. And when Jesus uttered that final word on the cross, Tetelestai, he was declaring the good news, beloved, that our enmity with God and God's enmity with us is over. That we have peace with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ now because of his sufferings. And then that fourth reality that we looked at of what was being expressed in that final declaration of it is finished. In that final word uttered by our Lord, he was declaring that through the cross, the full price of our redemption has been paid. The entire cost of what it took to redeem us as sinners and bring us back to the Father as his children has been offered in his sufferings. See, redemption involves the recovery of something that has been lost through the payment of a ransom. As sinners, we were lost to God, not because the devil had taken us captive and was holding us for ransom until God would give us a price that the devil would accept and then let us go. That's not what was going on in Jesus Christ paying a ransom for our redemption. Galatians 3:10 tells us that we weren't lost to the devil and subject to his demands that he was placing before God. We were lost to God under the demands of God's own law. We were lost to God under the demands of God. We had to be redeemed for God, from God. Galatians 3:10, what is upon every sinner who has broken the law of God, who has despised that law, who has sinned against and transgressed the holy law of God that is a perfect reflection of God's own goodness and righteous character? Every sinner who has done so exists under the curse of that law. And as a consequence of that, of our failure to conform to the image of God reflected in that law, that curse of the law demands that we die. Not because the law is something outside of God that God is subject to, but because that is what the holy character and nature of God demands of the sinner. He cannot just let sinners go. He cannot just simply decide to let sinners come into fellowship with him. Sin is an offense and an affront to his holy character, and that sin must be dealt with. Otherwise, there can be no reconciliation. There can be no recovery of sinners from what sinners deserve, because God is a good and a righteous judge. It's the goodness of God that demands our damnation. But it's also the goodness of God that has provided for our ransom. Mark 10:45, Jesus tells us that he came into the world not to destroy sinners with the curse of the law, but he came into the world to serve sinners by giving his own life as a ransom for them. What's that ransom? The ransom is the price, the cost of our redemption. Jesus said, I've come to pay the full price on behalf of sinners. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming that curse for us. That's the good news of Good Friday. That's why we call it Good Friday. The darkest day of human history, absolutely. When the full rage and hatred and anger that sinners possess against God was allowed to put itself on display in the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. And yet, in that crucifixion, we find the most glorious, the most gracious, the most wondrous, the most splendorous example and exhibition of God's great love and mercy for us that anyone in the world has ever or will ever see. It's a Good Friday that when Jesus uttered that word, tetelestai, it's paid in full, that was his declaration and his promise to us. That there will never be a moment when the curse of the law will seek to lay claim on us again. That there will never be a charge drawn from the demands of the law that will stick against his people. There will never be an accusation drawn from the righteous demands of that law that has not already been answered and accounted for in the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ for them. The full debt has been discharged through the payment of this ransom. In his death, the curse of the law has been fully satisfied and redemption has been finished. That one word, tetelestai, that's capturing the fullness of the hope of that's represented in all of these different words throughout the New Testament. It defines why the death of Christ is good news and why it's the focus of all the believer's hope for life and salvation with God. Now, all of that was too brief of a summary of Friday night. But Good Friday leaves us with a question that needs to be answered this morning. The question is, how do we know that any of this is true? I mean, it sounds like great news. Sinners deserving of the wrath of God, sinners deserving of hell from God, sinners deserving eternal separation from God. That's what we are owed. That's the wage that we have earned. And that's what God, as the God of justice, must give to us. And yet, because He is a God of infinite grace and mercy, He has chosen to send forth His Son to be the full redemption for our salvation. That sounds like great news. But how do we know that that actually is the case? Or better yet, how do we know that what Jesus did on the cross was actually accepted by God for our salvation? Right? Because Jesus could have sat there on the cross and said, "It's finished, it's done, it's paid in full," and given His life over and offering that false hope, and all the while it not be true. How do we know that this is actually the case? How do we know that all of this is true? Well, the answer to that is the resurrection. If Jesus died and remained in the grave, then that would be definitive proof that what He said when He was giving His life for us actually was not true. That when He said, "It is finished," it actually isn't finished. He may have claimed for that work to have been accomplished, but in fact, if He's not raised from the dead, that work is not accomplished. Wrath remains. Enmity continues to separate God and sinners. The price that Jesus offered to God for the redemption of sinners like us was not accepted if Jesus is still in the grave. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then the message of salvation declared to us through the apostles is nothing more than a lie. It's a misrepresentation of what God has done and what He will do with sinners. It's an empty, false, vain hope. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then Paul says, your faith is in vain and you are still in your sins. If Jesus died to cover the price and the cost and absorb in Himself the punishment due to your sins, and He never rose again from the dead, then your sins are not dealt with yet. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, everyone who has died trusting in Christ as their Savior, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then everyone who has died trusting in Him as their Savior have actually already perished in death alongside their dead Messiah. Whatever blessings Jesus promised, whatever hope He offered, whatever salvation He guaranteed in His dying, unless He rose again from the dead in victory, all His words and promises have been proven completely empty and meaningless. But as Paul affirms in verse 20, in reality, Christ has been raised, guaranteeing that the work truly is finished. That the Son was not left or abandoned in the grave by God the Father. Rather, the Father proved that sin has been dealt with, that death has been defeated, that our faith in His Son is not in vain by raising His Son again from the dead, never to die again. See, without the resurrection, none of the gospel is true. But when the Father raised Jesus Christ up from the dead, He was adding His exclamation point to the Son's final words. The Son died on the cross saying, "It is finished." And in the resurrection, the Father was saying, "It is finished indeed." Absolutely is finished. Now we see that in the New Testament in many ways. And I just want to walk through those four words that we looked at that were really being referenced. And when Jesus says it is finished, what does that mean? Well, it means sin's dealt with. It means wrath is satisfied. It means reconciliation is secured. It means redemption has been fully paid. I want to look at those words and see how the resurrection is the Father's demonstration that all of that is true, as it's revealed in the New Testament. And I'll be as quick as I can on this, all right? I see some of you already getting a little antsy. Are you okay?
Excited.
Yeah? Are you? Are you excited? I hope you're excited. You should be excited. You know, I read this morning, this is totally not in my sermon. I This morning I got up super early. And you know those mornings when you get up early? So often it's like 3 o'clock and you're like, oh man, I'm wide awake and I could really use some more sleep. Man, I just want to go back to sleep. That was not me this morning. I woke up early and I was like, yes, I'm up early. So I went downstairs and I was able to spend extended time reading through the gospel accounts of the sufferings of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And you know what struck me? I've never seen this. What struck me in Matthew chapter 28, I think it's like verse 9. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are on their way after talking with the angel to go tell the disciples what the angel had told them, that Jesus is no longer dead. He's risen again from the dead. And then all of a sudden, Jesus appears to them as they're on their way to go see the disciples. And the first word out of Jesus' mouth is, rejoice! Rejoice! That's all he says to them. He says, rejoice! And when they see him, they fall down at his feet, they cling to his feet, and they worship him. Isn't that a glorious picture of what we as believers ought to be like as we celebrate the day of our Lord's resurrection from the dead? We should hear him saying to us, rejoice, rejoice, it's finished. Your salvation is complete, rejoice. Well, the resurrection is the Father's proclamation that we have every right and we have all the authority granted to us from heaven to rejoice in the finished work of Christ as our Savior and as our hope. First of all, we see that in relation to sin. The Father raised Jesus from the dead to prove that sin is finished indeed. Romans 4:25. Why did Christ die? He was delivered over for our trespasses. Why was he raised? He was raised for our justification. Don't miss the glory of this. What are trespasses? Trespasses are all the ways that we have sinned against God. All the ways that we have failed to keep his law. All the ways that we have gone beyond the boundaries that God's law has established for us as his image bearers and as his creatures. We've trespassed against the law of God. And it says here that in the rich grace and mercy of God, he has taken all of those transgressions that we have committed against him, and he has placed them upon his Son and delivered his Son over on behalf of those transgressions. Rich mercy. That's rich mercy. That in mercy, God has separated those sins from the guilty. And he has imputed them, or he has accredited them to the innocent. And then he delivered Christ, the innocent one, over to suffer for those trespasses. But what is the Father's proof to you and me that every one of those violations of his law have truly been dealt with through the death of his Son? What guarantees that my transgressions have been answered fully in the death of Jesus Christ? Romans 4:25 says it was the resurrection. Because he was delivered over for my trespasses and he was raised for my justification. What is justification? Somebody tell me. Corbin?
Declared righteous.
Declared righteous. In the Bible, our justification as sinners is never the result of earning righteousness. God does not wait for us to keep his law perfectly so then he can declare us righteous. In the Christian life, because of the finished work of Christ, the Christian life begins with the Father declaring over the believer righteous. And the believer lives out from that righteousness in freedom and with liberty before God. See, Christ was delivered over to handle all of our sin. And he was raised from the dead as the Father's proof, as the Father's validation that we now have justification. We now have full justification if we are in Christ Jesus. The resurrection is the Father's public certificate. I like that picture. It's the Father's public certificate that no charge of sin will ever be brought against those who trust in His Son. The Son's death is the Father's guarantee that my trespasses have been taken away. And the Son's resurrection is the Father's guarantee that He has given me perfect righteousness in place of those sins. I'm declared righteous. In His dying, the Son says, sin is finished. In His resurrection, the Father says to us all, sin is finished indeed. What about wrath? Jesus says on the cross, tetelestai, it's finished. And in the New Testament, we find that one of those things that was finished on the cross was the wrath of God, brought to an end, absorbed, and fully satisfied. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 tells us that Jesus Christ gave His life, He shed His blood in order to save us from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says that the resurrection is our guarantee that Jesus can and will save His people from that wrath. It says that after His sufferings, the Father raised Jesus from the dead. That's the object of our faith. We're believing in Jesus. Believers have turned away from idols. We have renounced sin. We have adopted a lifestyle of repentance unto the Lord. We have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the one who was crucified in our place, the one who was raised by the Father on our behalf, and the one who one day will deliver us from the wrath to come. So walk through that. There is a day of wrath that is coming. And I don't care how many well-meaning, well-manicured, well-dressed preachers there are out in the world who tell you that God is absolutely and only love and love wins. There's no room for wrath. There's no room for vindication of God's holiness. There's no room to rectify wrongs that have been committed against the holy throne of God. All of that is a sham. It's not true. And it cheapens what the gospel is really all about. Because if you don't understand that wrath is a reality that every sinner outside of Christ will face, then you cannot appreciate the depth of love and grace and mercy that has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. There's a day of wrath coming, a day when God's holy judgment will be brought down upon a whole world of sinners. It's a day when every sinner who has refused to receive the grace of God in Christ will receive the full reward of his or her sin. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the Father's guarantee to all the world that none of those who have fled to the Son for refuge will experience any of God's wrath on that final day. We are not destined to be children of wrath. We have been recovered by Christ and made the children of God. God the Father will never suffer any one of His children to experience His wrath because His beloved Son has taken the fullness of that wrath in their place. The Father would be dishonoring the sufferings of His Son if He allowed any one of those sinners for whom Christ died to suffer wrath as well. The resurrection proves that Jesus can and will deliver from wrath all those who are waiting for Him in faith. Let me ask you a question. Where is the safest place to be in a place where there are wildfires? That's random, isn't it? Where is the safest place to be when you're surrounded by wildfires? The place that's already been burned. Because there's nothing left for the fire to consume there. It's already burned it out. Beloved, the safest place to be in the day of judgment is where that judgment has already been spent. The sun has already been scorched under the fires of God's wrath for sinners. And to prove that those fires of wrath were satisfied, He allowed himself to be consumed to the point of death. There is no more wrath possible to be experienced by anyone who is in Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is a real thing that sinners outside of Christ will find themselves shocked by. But in Christ, there's no condemnation. He was raised from the dead after allowing himself to be consumed for sinners by the flames of God's judgment. And the resurrection is the Father's guarantee that none of those who have fled to him for salvation from that judgment will ever be in danger of experiencing those flames for themselves. On the cross, Jesus declares, "Wrath is finished." In the resurrection, the Father declares, "Wrath is finished indeed." Number three, the resurrection is the Father's guarantee that reconciliation is accomplished. An abiding reality. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, it tells us that Jesus gave up his body to God through the cross in order to reconcile both Jews and Gentiles to the Father. Because by that cross, he had put the enmity that existed between God and sinners to death. That's why he died. He died to absorb in himself the enmity between us and God and to make peace between these two enemies through the blood of his cross. And the resurrection is the Father's affirmation that that reconciliation his Son died to secure really has been accomplished. Hallelujah. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says, just listen to this. This is wonderful. This has so much comfort for the soul of the believer. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Listen. If when you were an enemy, you were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Look at that. That's a comparison from lesser to greater, right? It's comparing. Okay, wait a second. If when Christ died, sinners were reconciled to the Father. If when he died, all the enmity was removed and peace was established at the cross of Christ. If that's what happened when he died, then how much more is that peace-filled relationship with God unshakable? Because he now lives. See, we can pick up the logic on Paul's argument. If the death of the Son removes the enmity between God and sinners and actually reconciles us back to God, then how much more is that full restoration to the favor of God guaranteed for us by his life? If his death brought us back, what does his life guarantee? It not only guarantees that that reconciliation had been secured by the Son, but it guarantees us that so long as the Son is still alive, our reconciliation with the Father remains. Think about that one later. Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 6, I think it's verse 6 or is it 9? He was raised from the dead, never to die again. Death no longer has hold on him. If he died in order to accomplish my reconciliation, and he was raised from the dead by the Father to prove that reconciliation had been accomplished, then so long as he lives, never to die again, I am absolutely secure in my relationship with God. No reason to fear. His death secures our reconciliation to God, and his resurrection is the Father's guarantee that this reconciliation will never fail. In the death of the Son says reconciliation is finished, it's accomplished. And in the resurrection, the Father says accomplished indeed. All right, number four. Last one here. Finally, the resurrection is the Father's proof that full redemption is ours in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is where that word tetelestai has another significant meaning that we need to pay attention to. Now, we've seen that word tetelestai, right? It means basic idea of accomplishing something or completing something or something being finished or brought to its end. The root word there is telos. It's the end goal. Something has been accomplished in the death of Christ. But if you notice in your handout, in the bulletin, I think your bulletins are stuffed with a piece of paper that say tetelestai on the top. Is it there? Yeah. You can thank Pastor Lauren Hubin and his blessed wife, Carol, for putting those in, or for making those available for us in the bulletin. If you notice number three, the third meaning behind this word was actually used in an economic sense, a commercial exchange sense. So if you had a debt and you had finally been able to come to pay that debt off, what you would do in ancient times is you would bring the record of that debt to the person to whom you owed the debt, and the person who owed that debt would write on it something that would signify that that debt had been paid, that you were cleared. There was nothing else owed to that person. He released you from that debt because that debt was satisfied. Well, Colossians 2:14 speaks of a record, a certificate of debt that stands against each and every sinner in the presence of God. That language, certificate of debt, that's coming from the exact same realm as tetelestai would have been used. Right? So this certificate of debt, this is a perfect record in the court of heaven of every thought, every word, and every deed that we have ever done or had that was done in violation of the law of God. Every single thing that we've ever done that did not conform to the perfect goodness and righteousness of God, God in the courts of heaven has kept an exact account. It is a certificate of debt. With every single entry of sin onto that record, your debt to the justice of God increased. Now, it was to pay this debt and to redeem us from this debt that Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross. That was the Father's plan. It was the Father's plan to absolve that debt through the payment of the Son. Right? And that's why it says in verse 14 that he didn't do away with this certificate of debt merely by sweeping it under the rug. He didn't do away with it by throwing it into a cosmic trash can and pretending it didn't exist. No, he did away with that certificate of debt. He took it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. See, it's when the Son was hanging on the cross, that certificate of your debt, believer, was put into that Son's hand by the Father. And the Father had that debt fastened to his Son with the nails of the cross. Jesus Christ was paying your certificate of debt, beloved, when he hung on that cross for you. It was the Father's will and purpose to save sinners and to redeem a people to be his own possession, but that redemption came at a cost. The righteous and holy nature of God demanded compensation that was worthy enough to cover the redemption price of sinners. And the giving of his Son was the only thing that would suffice. Now, how do we know that that payment for our record of debt was adequate? How do we know it was accepted? That our debt to God's justice truly has been paid off, that certificate of debt that has our name at the top of it actually has tetelestai written over it? How do we know that? Well, by Christ's resurrection from the dead, amen? If he died to make payment for our sin, he died to bring that certificate of debt to an end, and then rose again from the dead, what does that prove about that certificate of debt? It's covered. It's fulfilled. The debt has been met and satisfied. So the resurrection is like the Father's signature on the receipt of our debt. It's the Father's signature of our redemption. The Son says in his dying, With your debt affixed to his nail-pierced hands, Jesus cries out to his Father, paid in full, tetelestai. And in raising the Son, the Father wrote over your certificate of debt, paid in full, indeed. Paid in full. See, so when the Son gave his life on the cross to save his people from their sins, his final cry was a signal to all the world, a promise to all who will trust in him that their full salvation has been accomplished and the work is finished. And when the Father raised his Son from the dead on the third day, it was the Father's affirmation to all the world, you included, that that work is finished indeed. Now, just very briefly, what should we take away from this good news of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday? I've got three things very briefly, all right? Number one, if God has shown himself so willing to lay down his hostility against us, then should we not respond with eagerness to lay down our hostility against him? You exist under a God who does not need you to motivate him to want to save you. Psalm 86:5, he is ready to forgive. He's ready to forgive. Psalm 130, with you there is abundant mercy so that you might be feared. 2 Corinthians 5:19 to 20, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. Who was initiating this whole work of salvation for the good of sinners like you and me? It was God the Father. You don't have to convince him to make him want to save you. He's already established reconciliation in his Son, and he's proven to us that that reconciliation is genuine, that it's real, that it is enduring, and it will last as long as the Son is raised from the dead. What more is there that we can do? What more ought we to do in relation to what God has accomplished in Christ? What can we do but lay down our sin and our rebellion and our selfishness and our pride and our arrogance that is exalted against the throne of God? What can we do but lay down these instruments of our hostility against him and simply receive the reconciliation he has procured for us? I love this. 2 Corinthians 5:20. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against him. And now the apostles come, and I, as one entrusted with this message, am coming to you and saying there's nothing left for you to do except be reconciled to God. Will you be reconciled to him? That's the question. Not will God accept me if I come. Not is there a sufficient Savior to save me. If I come to Jesus, will he have me? I don't know if he'll have me. None of that's nonsense. Jesus is a perfect Savior. He says none who come to him will ever be cast out. The Father's declared his willingness to save sinners just like you, and you do not have a right to say that it doesn't apply to you. The command is come and be reconciled. Come and receive the peace with God that has already been established on your behalf. Number two, if through the resurrection the Father testifies to us that the death of his Son was sufficient to deliver us from sin and wrath and to reconcile us to himself and redeem us for all eternity, if the resurrection is the Father's testimony that the death of the Son was sufficient to cover all of those needs that we have, then we need to make sure that we're doing nothing but accepting the Father's testimony in faith. That we would never be guilty of thinking that there's something more we need to do or something else we need to add to the work of Christ in order to be saved. You don't clean yourself up first and then come to Christ. You come to Christ now. And you come to him with all your sin, bearing it all out to him, saying, Lord, this is who I am. This is what I am. This is what I've done. And the Lord says, if we come to him confessing our sins like that in the name of Christ, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't make yourself acceptable in the presence of God before you come to him. You come to him as one who is acknowledging your unacceptability. You are not worthy of his salvation. You are not worthy of his grace. But confessing the sufficiency of Christ to be a Savior for you, that you're putting your hope in him and in him alone. You come to God in the name of Christ like that, and he will receive you and find his promises of redemption fulfilled in your life. So that's number two. Number three, commit yourself to rest in and rejoice in this finished work of Christ, your Savior. Commit yourself to rest in and rejoice in this finished work of Christ, your Savior. Like I said, Matthew 26, 9 or 10, something like that. The word Jesus pronounces to us as the resurrected Lord is rejoice. What's keeping you from rejoicing in what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you? Where is your joy being spent on other things and not directed towards the Lord of glory who has come to save your soul? For his sake. Tetelestai, it is finished. It is accomplished. Your sins have been paid in full. My friends in this room who do not yet know Christ. Brothers, sisters in this room who do know Christ. Easter Sunday is the cry from God the Father from the heights of heaven. That no matter how guilty you are, no matter what sins you've committed, you have no reason to be afraid of coming to God and finding him to be your Savior. When you come in Jesus' name, laying down your hostility and your sin and coming to meet God on his terms of peace, not your terms of peace, his terms of peace. When you agree to meet God at the foot of the cross where the enmity was dealt with, when you agree to meet God at the empty tomb where the payment for your redemption was proven to be accepted, God will accept you there. And you'll enjoy peace with him there, but not anywhere else. Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, Christ declares to each of us, it is finished. And the Father declares in affirmation, in response to that cry, it is finished indeed, when he raised his Son from the dead. May you hear the call of God. And may you come and receive this completed salvation for you in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious gospel we have. What a rich treasury of good news and hope that's been declared to us, and not only declared in word, but proven in deed. Demonstrating for us, for all of us to see, the greatness of the love with which you have loved us. The magnitude of mercy that is stored up for those who come. The safety of our eternal well-being, sealed in the blood of your Son, and guaranteed in his resurrection from the dead. I pray we would see more clearly and rejoice more fully in this great work of salvation you have accomplished. And God, I also pray that those who love your name, as we come to the table to worship you in the name of Christ, that those who love your name would rejoice in you and be glad in you, and that they would say evermore, let God be magnified for this great work. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, who through the blood of the eternal covenant made you complete in every, may he make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. May you go in the peace of his name.